Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Good afternoon. Well, it's great to be with you today as we continue our series through the book of Acts. And just as a quick reminder, Acts is the second volume written by Luke. The first, of course, is Luke's Gospel, where we get an account of the birth, life, and death of Jesus. And then in this second book, the book of the Acts, Luke records the risen Jesus, instructing his followers to wait upon the Spirit and then go into the world to deliver this really simple but really profound message that belief in the risen Jesus is the key to inheriting eternal life. So it's a message full of hope and power and wonder. And as it spreads, we witness the birth of the early church and the growth of the church. And in the passage we're about to read this morning, Luke records a very significant moment in that growth because, as you can see on the screen, this is the first point at which the gospel enters Europe. So it's a really important bit of history, and it's also an eyewitness account. At this stage in the account, Luke joins the mission for the first time. And if you're listening closely to the reading in a moment, you might notice a shift from the third person to the first person. That signifies Luke coming on board. He meets Paul in Troas, and they sail together into Europe. And he will have been a great blessing to the mission because Luke was a Greek by background. He's actually the only Gentile, the only non-Jewish writer in the whole of Scripture. And so, given his background, as they travel into Macedonia, near modern-day Greece, his understanding of the customs and the geography will no doubt have been a great help. Before we come now to read the passage, just one final quick bit of context that's useful. There's this ancient Jewish prayer. It's still prayed today. And it goes like this: Blessed are you, O Lord. Blessed are you, O Lord, that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Now, some of you will notice I'm not within striking distance of Emma. So why risk life and limb to tell you this? Well, Paul tells us that he was the most observant, the most devout of Jews, and so I think there's very little doubt that he will have woken up on many mornings of his life and prayed this exact prayer: Blessed are you, O Lord, that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And one of the things we know about the early Christian faith is that many Jews who began to follow Jesus were carrying on with some old traditions that were bumping awkwardly into this new way of thinking and living. And I think that this prayer, with its seemingly exclusive claims, would likely have been something that needed challenged and sort of flushed out of the system. And Luke, of course, being a Gentile, I think would have been keenly aware of the tension in these words. And in that sense, I think it's remarkable and almost like perfectly fitting that Luke records Paul having his first three gospel encounters in Europe with a slave, a Gentile, and a woman. Now, whether that happens to be just happy coincidence or not, the point, I think, is really clear. The gospel always has the power to challenge our human conventions and reshape our thinking. So let's come to the passage now, and we'll see all of this in action. It's chapter 16. We're going to read from verse 6 right down to verse 34. It's a long reading, but you're in for a treat because you're getting a double act. Emma's going to come up and help me with the reading. Don't tell her this, but it's mostly because there are some really difficult place names in here. So please be kind to her and give her a big welcome as she comes up.
So the reading is from Acts 16, verse 6 to 34. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept going for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of that night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God.
Thanks, Emma. Well, we covered a fair bit of ground there, didn't we? So I think it's worth just quickly plotting that on a map. And you'll see there on this first map the wider missionary route that Paul and Silas and company take. And then on the next map, between the two markers, that's the amount of ground that was covered in the passage alone here that we just read. So it's a fair distance, and the journey doesn't happen overnight. You can see Thyatira there in the middle of the map. That's where Lydia's from. And then Troas is where Luke meets Paul for the first time. And then they travel into Europe and on to Philippi. Some of you, I know, have been following along with this series in your life groups. And you might well have come across this comment that although the full title of the book is The Acts of the Apostles, people often note that it really ought to be called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit empowers all of the work. But what I want to suggest today is that neither of those two titles are sufficient, because what's really going on in Acts is that we get this practical account of how both the human and the divine relate to one another. It's not an either-or, but both God's sovereign power and the faithful work of these early believers are both necessary components in the spread of the gospel. And although the ultimate power and direction comes from above, What we have to recognize is that the focus on the ground is always on how God, through his Spirit, operates in the lives of people who simply believe in the risen Jesus. And so I think if we wanted to be a bit more theologically accurate, or some might say pedantic, I think the full title of this book really ought to be called The Acts of God in the Lives of His People by the Power of the Spirit at the Name of Jesus. Now, I appreciate as I read that it's quite a long title. What I'm not suggesting is a rebrand of the book of Acts. Acts will do just fine. But the reason I'm labouring the point is that this wonderful, complicated, loving, Trinitarian relationship is precisely the same relationship that's happening in these three encounters in the story, but also in our own lives, our own walks of faith. And so what I'm going to try and do now is simply explore each of these three encounters from the perspective of what's happening in both the human and the divine realm, and we'll see what this reveals about our all-important relationship with God. So that's where we're heading. You could do a full sermon on any one of these three, so there still is a lot to cover, so please, God, be with me as we go. Let's get started then with our first encounter, Lydia. Well, what do we know about Lydia? Let's show the map quickly again there. And Lydia's from Thyatira. Now, that's a name you might recognize. In Revelation, John writes letters to seven churches, one of which is Thyatira. At this point in history, there is no church there in Thyatira, but what there is a colony of Jewish believers. Lydia, although she isn't Jewish by birth, has kind of adopted the Jewish faith. And so she's become what's known as a God-fearer. This is someone that would have had an awe and a reverence for the God of the Bible, but doesn't know Jesus personally. Lydia's also a businesswoman. She's trading in this expensive purple cloth that the region was famous for, so that's why she's up in Philippi selling her produce in the wider region. Now, when Paul meets her there, notice that it's not in a synagogue, but it's by a river. That's because there weren't enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. And so the woman gathered by the river to ritually cleanse themselves before coming to worship God. Now, from Paul's perspective, it's a miracle that he arrives here at all, I think, isn't it? Because he's tried to go in at least two different directions. Those directions might well be indicated by the broken arrowheads on the map there. So one of them is trying to go into Asia, and the other is going north into Bithynia. We don't know exactly how the Spirit redirects Paul, but doors are closed, and then Paul receives this vision of a man from Macedonia, and he takes that new direction. And I think it's worth just pausing here briefly and considering how Paul moves in step with the Spirit here. He seems to be able to hold on lightly to his own circumstances and yet still make good, godly, pragmatic decisions, trusting, I think, that God is both in him, at work in his character to help inform those decisions, but also going ahead of him to open new doors where other doors have closed. And I kind of wonder, it's so challenging, I think, to try and grapple with this. I can imagine being stuck, banging my head, trying to get into Asia, and maybe thinking it's some kind of test of faith. But Paul seems to be able to move lightly with God. And then the details of the man in the vision. Again, I can sort of imagine meeting those women at the river and saying, "Oh, morning, ladies. You know, I wonder if you can help. I'm looking for a man. He's about 6 foot, glasses, beard. I've got some great news for him." It doesn't happen that way, does it? Paul instead takes advantage of the opportunity that presents itself, and he preaches to the woman, which is no doubt what God would have wanted and had planned all along. Now, unfortunately, I think in the story, we don't hear exactly what Paul preaches to Lydia. I would love to know what he said. Maybe it was some kind of personal testimony. You know, I also know this God that you know, but when I went on the road to Damascus, I met Jesus powerfully and everything changed. Or does he say something like this, this water that you're ritually cleansing yourself with, this is no longer needed. Jesus has come to offer you living water. Or maybe he traces the covenant of grace right through from Abraham to its fulfillment in Jesus. We can only guess, though it's kind of fun to guess, but maybe it's a good thing that we don't get these details, because what I think Luke really wants us to see in the passage is found in verse 14. It says this, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." That's the key in this exchange. However eloquent Paul's words might have been, it's God who brings faith, and it's God who opens the eyes of Lydia's heart. Now, granted, Paul's words are important, and we should all strive to be as eloquent as Paul, if that's possible, or maybe more practically, the way Peter puts it, to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in us. But I think, nevertheless, we can take great comfort from knowing here that the real work and timing in anyone's salvation is ultimately a work of God's. It's in his hands. And I think this is why Paul could confidently, and to pick up on the word that Andy used last week, relentlessly go on preaching to thousands of people, even when many of them would ignore him. I think it's precisely because he had such trust in the sovereign power of God. And since Paul, like us, can't see the future, well, what does he do? He turns up and he presents the gospel as often and as faithfully as he can, and he trusts that God will do what God is going to do. And in this case, of course, we get a great result, because God opens Lydia's heart and Paul commits her to Christ with his words to help. And so it's a really positive encounter. Our second encounter that we move to now maybe isn't quite as positive a story. It's slightly difficult in a couple of ways. You might well find it harder to relate to, I think, at first glance. You know, we can imagine, I think, lots of Lydias in our lives, can't we? You know, these are hardworking, decent, morally sound people. But when you're sort of moving around and you're down at the local Tesco, you don't imagine bumping into a demon-possessed slave girl. But I think the more I've reflected on this passage, the more I'm convinced that that's wrong. And here's why. God has created each one of us with a mind, a body, and a spirit. And we're all wired a little differently. So what happens is some of us tend to lean into one of those three dimensions more than the other. This slave girl is just someone who leans heavily towards the spiritual dimension of her being. And I think there are lots of people like this in our orbit today, more than we can imagine. And these are people that maybe, if they don't find their way to a charismatic church, they're drawn to other spiritual things. And whether that's Eastern religions, philosophies, or things like fortune-telling in the story itself, or witchcraft, or some kind of deifying of Mother Earth, which we notice a lot in the arts sector here in Ireland. These are all just people who have a very sensitive spiritual radar. And I think that explains why this slave girl is following Paul around. You know, there's something within her that recognizes and is drawn to the power of the Spirit in Paul. And this is really important for you and I to be aware of, because it means that if we are walking in step with the Spirit in our lives, if we're filled of the Spirit, then people who are wired this way will notice. They will see the Spirit of God in us. Now, unfortunately for Paul in the passage, he doesn't really seem to want this attention. And you could argue, again, it's a slightly difficult passage for a couple of reasons. Firstly, we don't actually know if the slave girl repents and comes to faith. She's certainly freed from oppression, which is great. But then, slightly oddly, Paul really seems to operate here more out of irritation than compassion, doesn't he? So it's difficult, I think, to get a hold of this story. And yet, despite all the awkwardness, what I think we need to take away from this is that God still moves. Paul, despite his questionable motives, commands the Spirit to leave, and the slave is set free. And so as we consider again this important relationship between the human and the divine, we should notice a similar pattern emerging here, which is that once again, the power in this encounter does not come from Paul. It comes from Christ. Look again at verse 18. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. I think this is so important to see because what it means is that God, in his love and mercy, can work through even imperfect people like us. And even though we ought not to let ourselves completely off the hook, you know, we still have to strive to be compassionate and for holiness. But what we can do is take great comfort in the fact that God's power and purposes will not be thwarted by our human frailty and fallibility. Well, let's turn our attention finally to the third encounter here and see if we can notice the same pattern emerging again. This one's a slightly more gritty physical encounter, isn't it? We've had an encounter of the mind, an encounter of the spirit, and then this one is a very much a bodily encounter. We've got beatings, chains, prison. Even the earth itself shakes violently. The jailer would have been an ex-Roman soldier, so this is a hard, physical, practical man, but he's also a man of honor. He takes orders. He has charge of these prisoners on pain of death, and the reason he's about to fall on his sword is because if they had escaped, his life was accountable for it. But I think what happens next is completely baffling in one way and nothing short of miraculous. Paul shouts out to him, "We're all still here." The jailer doesn't fall on his sword, so he's saved from physical death, and then he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Like, saved. And then he gets baptized, and he gets two salvations for the price of one in a very short period of time. And the big question I think we have to ask here is, how on earth does that happen? I mean, is it just the good moral behavior of Paul and Silas for not running out of this prison? Would that really be enough to commit you to a life of faith, or wouldn't you just lock the doors and carry on as normal? And then I think even more puzzling in the passage is, why do the rest of the prisoners not flee? I mean, there really is no good reason for it, is there? If it were you, wouldn't you just scarper? It's not like there's going to be CCTV or wanted posters. You know, once you're out, quick beard trim and a buzz cut and you're vapor, you're gone. But they stay in prison, probably some of them facing death. Why? Well, I think the only clue that we get, which I think gives us the answer, is in verse 25 of the passage, and it says this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Like listening. The Greek phrase here suggests listening intently or hearing with amazement. It's as if they were shocked by what was going on in that room. And rightly so, I think, because what I want to try and explain here is that this joy, this singing of praises to God in intense suffering, was exactly what convinced the prisoners and the jailer of the reality of God. You see, you've got to remember here to try and get the context that Paul and Silas have been properly beaten. They've been hit repeatedly with rods. They would have these long, like sort of welt marks or stripes on their back. And it puts us in mind, I think, of the language of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. By his stripes we are healed. I'd really recommend watching a film called The Apostle Paul. It's on Netflix. Jim Caviezel, who plays Jesus in Mel Gibson's Passion, actually plays Luke in this account, but it documents Luke visiting Paul when he's then in prison later in Rome. And what you get in that is a sort of real sense of the horror of what they faced, the horrific beating that Paul receives, the marks on his back, and he can't even stand up straight once it's healed. It's absolutely brutal. And so for these men to be singing praises to God, it's extraordinary. It goes against the grain of our human nature. And I think in other places, the Bible makes something really clear to us that this particular type of joy and suffering has the power to bring other people to faith. Some of you will know these words. I'm sure from Psalm 40 it says this, "I waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined his ears to me and heard my cry. He lifted me up from the pit of despair, out of the mud and mire. He placed my feet upon solid rock and made my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear what he has done, and they will put their trust in the Lord." So what's happening there is that these people see someone who's in the pits of despair, who's at rock bottom, with this new song put in their mouth, and they see God in it. And what exactly is that song, and where does it come from? Well, God puts it there, and Psalm 51, I think, helps put some flesh on that. It gives us a better sense of the nature of the song, because after great spiritual turmoil, after an episode of the shame of sin, David says this, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me, and restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." You see, when we show joy in our salvation specifically, especially in the depths of suffering, sinners see it and they return to God. So this new song that God puts into the suffering heart, this is a comforting work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is there in that prison, in the darkness, comforting Paul and Silas by giving them a sense of their eternal hope in God. And they break into song as a result. The Spirit shows them that no matter what depths of darkness they are in, God has them in their hand for all eternity, and he will not let them go. And so once again, what we witness here in this third and final encounter is an active, loving move of God through the lives of these Christ followers. We don't get the full picture of whether maybe some of those prisoners came to faith or not. We don't get all the details, but what we hear about is the jailer and his whole household being baptized and committing their lives to Christ. It's a remarkable story of redemption, and thanks be to God. So just to conclude now and try and pull a few of those threads together. Well, we have kind of three very different people here, don't we? And what we notice there is that there are three completely different dimensions through which the gospel is received, body, mind, and spirit all coming into play. And here's the first important thing that I think we ought to notice here is that only one of those three encounters is intentional evangelism. Did you notice that in the story? Paul intends to preach to Lydia, but the other two happen just in the general flow of life, through hardship and even, as we read, through irritation. And in a way, I think that should be a great encouragement to us, because the majority of us aren't called to be like the Apostle Paul, but what we are called to be is salt and light in the world, to be ambassadors for Christ. And whether we're evangelists or not, we can all still pray. We can still live faithfully, and God in his love and mercy can shine his light through us in this world. I've tried, as we've gone along, to make clear how the power in these encounters is always coming from God. But I wonder if you noticed there on the screen how the full triunity of God is evident across these encounters. So in verse 14, we see God opening the heart. Then in verse 18, the name of Jesus bringing freedom. And then verse 25, the Spirit comforting and revealing truth. But despite that wonderful, varied emphasis of the person of God, all of God, of course, is in each of these encounters. And that interplay of the whole of God brings us back full circle, I think, to that initial statement, so that in all our exchanges with God, whether these are things we're reading in the passage or things that we experience in our own lives, our own walks of faith, what we always see is a God who acts in the lives of his people by the power of the Spirit at the name of Jesus. Now, that may still sound complicated. And I think it's understandable because in the end, no analogy or words or image can fully grasp the mystery of this. But I think it's good to try. And so what I'm going to do is leave you this morning with an image that has actually been really helpful to me to try and make sense of this dynamic relationship. And I appreciate that this image will not be for everyone, but if it helps even one of you, then I am very glad to show it. So to explain quickly here, the power comes from God the Father. Jesus the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and completes this kind of loving circuit. Now, the cross is the point in the circuit where God's light breaks into our world most visibly. And so when we think about this human-divine relationship at work, about how we must keep in step with the Spirit, what I really want you to notice this morning is that it has to happen at the cross. We can't have some fluffy, vague spirituality. You can't have the power of God or life in the Spirit without the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus offers a way in. We heard that in one of the songs this morning, didn't we? He is the point at which we enter into God's love. This is why I think Paul's shorthand for the believer, for the Christian life, is simply to say that we must be in Christ. In some places, he goes a step further and says that we ought to be hidden in Christ. John uses similar language, I think, to remain in the vine or to abide in love. But notice how all those words, they require us to come inside something. So we can't just come to the foot of the cross as an observer merely. What we're called to do is to come inside it, to be partakers of his great love, his great sacrifice for us. And so as we finish and close today, that is the invitation that I want to leave with you today. To think about how you might place yourself right at the cross, in the Spirit, at the very name and work of the risen Jesus. When we dwell there, his light shines in and through us. A much needed blessing in this current world. Amen. That is us officially finished. I'm going to ask the prayer ministry team to come up now, and also some of the band as well. And maybe for some of you, what you might like to do is just reflect on this beautiful, loving relationship that God offers us. And ask yourself the question, how are you connecting with God in your life? But if this image isn't for you, and now maybe you're having traumatic GCSE physics flashbacks, I'm really sorry, that's not what I intended. Sincere apologies. But please, everyone, do come up for prayer for any needs, and hang around for drinks at the back. Don't forget to pick up your children, please. And as we close, I'll just say a final blessing. If you'd like to stand for that, folks, that would be great. So may the good Lord bless you and be both in you, conforming you to Christ's likeness, and may he also go ahead of you, preparing a straight path for you in the week to come. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.